25 and then chapter 3, verse 7. Let's go to Lord in prayer as we come to look at His Word. Faithful and gracious Father, thank You that You have spoken to us. Lord, today as we continue seeking to understand the fear of man and the ways in which we struggle with the fear of man, I pray that You would open our eyes to see the ways in which we fear being exposed before others and before You, ways in which we fear others seeing us, and certainly, Lord, lead us to repent of sin that may cause that, ways in which we're living that we would be ashamed of. But Lord, I pray that more than that, we would know Your forgiving and purifying grace, Your forgiveness, so that we might live with confidence. I pray, God, that, Lord, for any who are here who don't know You, that You would today open their eyes to see what a great Savior You have given us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, open their eyes to see the great salvation, the freedom that is offered them in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that this might be the day where they would be able to say, today is the day of salvation, that they would enter in and experience eternal life in relationship with You. Father, we ask that You would speak to us by Your Word. Prepare our hearts to receive it. And we pray, O God, that we would be transformed so as to live in line with Your Word, and that we would recognize that in Christ, when we stand before You one day, we will not be put to shame. But also open our eyes to see that those who don't know Christ, when they stand before You, will be utterly ashamed. And so let this encourage us to tell others about Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen. Johnny English, who was played by British actor Rowan Atkinson, famously known for being Mr. Bean, portrays a bumbling British spy. And unbeknownst to him in the movie, he's being videotaped as he sings in his bathroom, looking into his mirror, wearing nothing but his underwear. And so an opportunity comes for Johnny to show all of Britain the villain mastermind's schemes to take over Great Britain. He accidentally puts in the wrong video. And instead of showing England and the world what this villain is up to, he accidentally shows them the video of himself dancing and singing in front of his mirror. And makes an utter fool of himself. I hope that none of you have been done anything that would make you that embarrassed. And yet we've all had those moments, haven't we, where you've said something, you've done something, the moment it comes off your lips, you think, oh, I wish I could take that back. Or you just wish that you could get away, go hide in the cave for a couple of years, and people will forget about it, and oh, we haven't seen you in a while. It's good to see you, and they don't even remember. We all certainly have had those times when we've been exposed in various ways. We're in our third week now of our study into the fear of man and the fear of God. And we're following the materials, the excellent materials by Capitol Hill Baptist Church and Ed Welch's great book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And today we're going to look at one of the ways in which we see the fear of man manifest itself in our lives. And we see it in our fear of exposure, our fear of shame, our fear of other people seeing us. And this can be a very crippling fear. It can be like living with invisible chains keeping you from living a life of joy and freedom. So how do we overcome the fear of exposure so that you can live in the freedom and joy that God intends for you and be able then to fulfill the purposes God has for you? Well, to overcome the fear of exposure, we can confess our sins and experience God's reconciling, renewing, and restoring grace that forgives us and covers us. And so to overcome the fear of exposure, we can confess our sins and experience God's reconciling, renewing, and restoring grace that forgives us and covers us. We're going to begin by looking at Genesis 2, verse 25, because you have to understand even why is it that we experience this fear of shame and exposure. Well, in Genesis 2, 25, we read, "And the man and his wife," that is Adam and Eve, "were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, this includes a physical nakedness, but it's far more than that. Adam and Eve knew no shame. They had no fear before each other's eyes, before the eyes of God. They had nothing that was inhibiting their intimacy with one another or with God. They could be completely transparent with what was going on, with what they were thinking, what they were feeling. This is how we were created to live. And yet, jump down just seven verses to Genesis 3, verse 7. After they've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, after they've disobeyed God, we read, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." The moment they disobeyed, they knew, that is, they experienced shame. They experienced evil. They now knew fear. They felt exposed to the eyes of one another, exposed to the eyes of God. And they tried to cover themselves, to hide themselves. And so they take some fig leaves and sew them together to cover their nakedness. Verse 8, when God comes to meet with them in the garden, they go and they hide themselves from God, because they know that they are exposed for what they've done. So this really happened to Adam and Eve. And that's why we all experience this today. This is why this is the reality in which we all live. Now, let me pause and just state, public exposure is wrong. The point of this is, let's not try to go back to the garden and all everybody just run around like a naked a nudist colony or something. That's not the answer. But even the most immodest people will try to cover their inner nakedness. They try to hide. And yet the reality is our covers, which usually take the form of excuses, they can't really deal with our shame problem. Only God can. And yet we continue to live in this fear of being exposed and try to cover ourselves up and hide who we truly are. And yet we see our world constantly exposes this. I mean, think of all of the high-profile scandals just within the past few years. I think of Harvey Weinstein and Larry Nassar and Jeffrey Epstein, Enron, the Roman Catholic priests. And then we can talk about evangelical scandals. I mean, think of course, Jim and Tammy Baker, James McDonald, and just these past few weeks, Jerry Falwell Jr. And that's just a few of them, by the way. But so often we see other people get exposed, and our response to that is, look, they're just as bad. In fact, they're worse than I am. They're getting what they deserve. They were trying to cover this up, and yet don't we do the same thing? Just perhaps in smaller ways that probably wouldn't be quite as devastating if they came out. We make excuses for what we do. We spend our time just watching TVs and movies. We live our lives on Facebook so that we can give off this appearance of who we are. While, of course, nobody's going to put on Facebook all the bad stuff they're getting into or the things that have happened to them. We live our lives in fantasy worlds, wanting to have relationships without risk. And people have now so-called church online, in which you make an avatar, and then you can interact with other people so that they don't even know who you are. Why? Because we fear being exposed. What if someone had cameras hidden all throughout your house or apartment, in your car, at work? What if every conversation you ever had was bugged? I mean, that's a terrifying thought. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4 tells us the Lord sees all. The psalmist says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." Now, if you're a believer and you're not living, you know, and you're living a life of integrity, then you've got nothing to fear. This is one of the most comforting psalms in the world. But if you fear being exposed in any way, this is the most terrifying psalm out of the 150. It continues as if that wasn't enough. "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is in the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." God knows all. He sees all. And part of the reason we fear the exposure before other people is because people are created in the image of God. And so, innately, we recognize we cannot escape the all-penetrating gaze of a holy God. And so we live in shame because instinctively we know that we are defiled before God. Now, before we look at a solution, I need to note there are two forms of shame that we need to consider. The first is a self-imposed shame. This is actually a right shame. It's because we've disobeyed God. And so we've lived lives that fall short of being truly human. We've sinned against God, which means we've dishonored God, and we've dishonored ourselves because we are created in the image of God. And so that's the first type of shame, and that's actually can be a good shame, because that shame can lead you to repentance, to turn from what you're doing. There's a second form of shame. It's an others-imposed shame. And so it's when somebody else has sinned against you. In some way, you've been a victim of their sin. And so you feel shame because you have been treated as less than truly human. You have been treated as less than an image-bearer of God, less than the dignity that you rightly deserve. And so we're going to actually focus on the first today, the shame that we incur from our own sins. But let me be clear, both are real. And the ultimate way to find healing and cleansing from both types of shame is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So look with me at Psalm 51. Psalm 51, this is a psalm of David. And in the superscription, we read, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, if you're unfamiliar, this is narrated for us in 2 Samuel 11. And while the army has gone out to battle, David has remained in Jerusalem. And he's looking out his window one day, and he sees on the rooftop next door a woman by the name of Bathsheba. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and she's bathing there. We don't know. I don't know why she's bathing on her rooftop, but she is cleansing herself from her monthly period. And so David has his men bring her to him, and David sleeps with her, gets her pregnant. David tries everything that he can possibly do to cover up his sin and shame, because David knows the law. He knows that that if you commit adultery, the punishment is death. And he knows the king is not above the law. And so David, to cover it up, calls Uriah back from the battle. Asks Uriah how it's going, and then says, "Hey, go down, spend the night with your wife, and then I'll send you back to the battle." And even sends a little romantic gift along to make sure that they have a nice night. But Uriah doesn't go down. So David calls him back the next day, gets Uriah drunk, but Uriah still doesn't go into his own house to sleep. And so David sends Uriah back with a note in his hand to take to Joab, the commander of the army, to say, "All right, Joab, foolishly have the army rush the city that you're attacking and then have everybody else retreat except Uriah." So Uriah is killed by the enemies. And in reality, what's happened is David has murdered Uriah to cover up his own adultery. Well, David, being the wonderful, compassionate man that he is, then takes Uriah's widow, Bathsheba, to be his own wife. He protects her and cares for her, acts as a kinsman redeemer to her. And she bears David a son, and to almost everybody's eyes, David's this great hero. The last verse of 2 Samuel 11 says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." You see, God knew, and so he sent Nathan the prophet to expose David's sin. David had tried to hide what he had done from everybody, but God exposed it for everybody in the world to know. That's why we can read about it. But the result was David repented. Psalm 51 is the psalm of David's repentance. And in it, we see how God overcomes David's fear of exposure. And in this way, it reveals to us how we too can overcome this fear of exposure by learning how God himself covers our sin and shame. And so in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And so if you're seeking to overcome this fear of exposure, you have to begin when you sin by seeking God's mercy. But that's the very thing you can do. And you seek God's mercy based upon his revealed character. The Lord reveals himself as a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. One of the reasons why we so often try to excuse our sins, the things that we do wrong, or try to rationalize them try to hide ourselves is because in reality, our theology is about an inch deep. We think wrongly of God. We think God's out to get us. But if we see here with David, God didn't expose David's sin to destroy him. Rather, God exposed David's sin to save him and set him free from his self-imposed imprisonment. And so we need to seek God's mercy. And if you're going to seek God's mercy, you've got to do so recognizing you have a need for God's mercy and grace. If you're going to seek God's mercy like David, you have to admit that your sins aren't an accident. Your sins aren't this, oops, I messed up. You know, it's not just, I sin, everybody else does, it's not a big deal. No, it's a recognition, my sins are transgressions. I knew what I was supposed to do and I didn't do it. I knew what I wasn't supposed to do and I did it willfully. Which brings us to verses 3-6, where you see that you can confess your sins. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. You see, you've got to acknowledge your sin as willful disobedience. So often we don't experience deep forgiveness and cleansing like our hearts long for is because we excuse and rationalize our sins. We don't really confess them. You see, when you confess your sin, you're agreeing with God about your sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, thankfully, if you're trusting in Jesus, God forgives us even when our repentance and confession isn't perfect, because so rarely it is. That's how great of a Savior we have. And yet, so often we live with the weight of guilt and shame because we refuse to acknowledge our sin as sin. Verse 4, then, David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see, you've got to admit your sin is ultimately against God. Now, when David says, against you, you only have I sinned, I hope that you stop for a moment and say, wait a second. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? David sinned against them. And he did. And David's not denying that fact. Rather, David recognizes, as we need to as well, when you sin, your sin is ultimately against God. Because sin isn't merely just breaking the rules. But rather, sin is attempting to dethrone God from your life. Normally, we think about sin, we think about, you know, when you're speeding or something. You know, that police officer pulls you over, gives you a ticket. You might have to go before a judge and you have to pay a fine. And yet, they didn't even write the laws. I mean, it's just an objective, okay, there's a law, we've got to uphold it. God's law isn't that way, because God's law is actually God revealing His own character to us, revealing to us what it looks like to live under His reign. And so when you sin against God, really what you're doing is living your life with you at the center. You are claiming to be Lord. You see, even the worst sins that you commit against somebody else are ultimately attempts to tell God that he should not be God. And so you need to admit sin is your fault. That's what we see in verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And David's not saying my mom was the problem. She's to blame for my sin. No. He's also not saying like Lady Gaga, "Baby, I was born this way. It's not my fault." No, he's saying, "I was born this way. This isn't an accident. This isn't something that just happened because of my circumstances." Rather, he's saying, "I was born this way. The problem is me." You see, the doctrine of original sin that says that we were all born in sin, all born under the guilt and power of sin, doesn't lead us to look back at Adam and Eve and say, "It's their fault that I'm this way." Rather, it should lead us to say, "I'm responsible. The problem is with me, with my heart," which is what we see in verse 6. David acknowledges how deep his sin is when he says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." He's saying, but it's not there right now. "You teach me wisdom in the secret heart." You see, we've got to admit the sin problem is a sin of our hearts. Why do we lie? Because lies fill our hearts. It's a deep problem, and only God can deal with. Only God can teach his wisdom, his ways to our hearts. And so when you know God's character, when you know that he is a God who is holy and just, and yet a God who is gracious and merciful, you can confess your sin as a willful disobedience against him rather than trying to cover it up. And then you can plead with God for salvation. That's what David's doing here in verses 7 through 12. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." You know, salvation is more than just the forgiveness of sins. But salvation begins with the forgiveness of sins, because it begins with being reconciled to the God whom we've offended. When David talks about hyssop here, being purged by hyssop, hyssop wasn't like an ancient washcloth that you would take and try to wash yourself off and scrub it off. Rather, Leviticus 14 teaches us that when a leper, somebody who had leprosy in their skin, was healed, they were to have the priest come out to them. And they were to take and sacrifice, they were to bring two birds, and they would sacrifice one bird, and then they would take the hyssop, dip it into the blood of the bird, and then sprinkle that blood onto the cleansed leper, declaring that leper to now be clean, so that that leper can again enter the temple, can again be among God's people. Like leprosy, sin defiles us, shames us, excludes us from God's presence. And so what we need is for God himself to cleanse us, to remove the blood stains from our hands and hearts and to make them, as David says, whiter than snow, so that we can have the joy of a reconciled relationship with God. You see, sin defiles us and atonement needs to be made. We need God to hide his face from our sins, so to speak. We need God to erase them, as if they're written on a chalkboard. You see, to overcome the fear of shame and exposure, you need to begin with forgiveness, with being reconciled to God. You've got to be able to sing that old hymn, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And yet it's not enough to just know this intellectually. You've got to live out the implications of the gospel. You see, only in the cross of Jesus Christ is our sin purged by His blood being sprinkled on us. Only in the cross can we say that our sins have been nailed to the cross and I bear them no more. Only in the cross of Christ is our nakedness and exposure robed in His righteousness. Restoration also requires renewal. Verse 10, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Only God can give you a new heart. Only God can put a new spirit within you. Only God can make it so that rather than running to disobedience and running and trying to hide yourself, instead, you turn from your sin and confess it to God. And so you're only brought from death to life spiritually once, when you're, as we call it, born again, when you put your faith in Jesus. And yet God is continually working out this new creation in you, renewing you in your heart and spirit. We call this sanctification. But then we also need restoration, as we see in verses 11 and 12. David says, "Cast me not away from your presence." And isn't that what we deserve in our sin? The wages of sin is death, separation from God forever. You know, even as Christians, we've got to acknowledge, if you're trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you will not be separated from the presence of God ultimately, and yet our sin ends up incurring God's discipline. So when a child disobeys his or her parents, they don't become not my child. They don't need to somehow earn their way back into being their parents' child. But there is that strain in the relationship that needs to be dealt with. So David's saying, "Cast me not away from your presence." And then he says, "And take not your Holy Spirit from me." We've got to understand here a difference between David and Old Covenant believers and New Covenant believers. You see, under the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God would come upon kings to fulfill their task. And yet the Spirit then could also be taken away. David watched this happen with King Saul. As New Covenant believers, the good news is the Spirit indwells us and seals us. And so while God won't take His Spirit from you, you can grieve His Spirit. God doesn't take the Spirit away, but you can live without the filling of the Spirit. You can live without the power of the Spirit controlling your life, much like if you were to take a plug and put all sorts of insulation around it and then shove it into the outlet. There's no electricity coming through that. You've got to take off that insulation. And so it is, we've got to deal with our sins before God. And then you can cry out, verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." Let me ask you today, are you living in the joy of God's salvation? If not, what has come between you and God? Whatever it might be, turn from it, confess it. Because when you experience the freeing work of God, when you experience the joy of His salvation, you can worship God truly, as we see in the rest of this psalm. Verses 13 through 15, David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Oh, Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Notice, we're to offer acceptable praise to God that comes from the fear of the Lord. But it's got to be a genuine praise to God. David says, verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." You see, we need genuine worship of God. This inward transformation that results in a life of worship. Not just coming to church, not just singing along, not just giving something in the offering plate, but rather a heart that is stirred, that passionately adores God because we have come to see Him as He truly is, and we're living in the fear of the Lord. And so you can overcome the fear of exposure only by being changed from the inside out, not by adding on some outside things to make you feel or look better. So how can you live in freedom rather than the fear of exposure? Let me be clear. It's going to take more than just listening to one sermon and saying, "Got it." Let me give you 7 steps that you can take by the empowering grace of God's Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot to be said here, but I'll go through them quickly. First, you've got to begin with a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You've got to begin by confessing your sin and turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior, recognizing you need a Savior and saying, "Jesus is this great Savior who God has offered. He can save me. He's willing. I'm going to run to Jesus." Listen, don't look to secular methods that only deal with the symptoms. Only Jesus can heal you in the heart. That's where you've got to begin. If that's you today, trust on Christ as Lord and Savior. Be forgiven. Be set free. Second, if you're trusting in Jesus, you need to own the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is, God forgives you and declares you righteous, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done for you in the cross. So often, we try to sew together our own fig leaves to cover our sin. We make excuses for ourselves. We try to do more good things. We try to, you do something bad and you say, "But I'll make it up by doing this." We rationalize it. No. Don't try to cover it when the perfect, beautiful garments of Jesus' holiness and righteousness are being offered to you. They're free for you by His grace. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, God's forgiveness is offered to you just by turning from your sin. You can't make God love and accept you anymore by doing better. It's already given to you completely in Jesus. Own it. Third, you need to own the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. That God welcomes you as a son or daughter of the King. That's who you are. Nothing can change that if you're in Christ. Listen, in sin, you're far worse than you know. But in Christ, you are loved beyond what you could possibly ever imagine. Fourth, you need to learn to live in the already not yet of your salvation. You are already forgiven. You have already been made a new creation in Christ. But God's not done with you yet. So often we think, Well, here's the standard of what Christians should be, and or at least how many years I've been walking, and I'm not measuring up to that. Therefore, we beat ourselves up. We lead ourselves to try to cover it up so that we don't even see it ourselves. Instead, we need to acknowledge God's not done with us yet. Not until either Jesus returns or Christ or you go home. Don't keep running into the darkness. Instead, when you recognize that you're in process, it allows you to be sanctified by repenting of your sin, by turning from it and confessing it, being forgiven and being empowered to live in the newness of life that's yours in Christ. So live in the already not yet of your salvation. Fifth, we need to treat other Christians as in process as well. We need to minister grace to them. You know, that's what the church is to be about. Listen, a gospel church isn't a church where we let people live in sin, or we just let them go on and cover it over and say it's not a big deal. No, we love one another enough that we help each other, that we remind one another of the better promises of God. You know, so often we want to live in comfort, the comfort of being hidden. Friends, God has better for you. Don't live in the comfort of the mud when God offers you freedom. You see, we've got to welcome one another and help each other to live in light of this freedom. And certainly you need to be discerning. You need to learn to be transparent with others, but don't just go sharing everything with anyone and everyone. Instead, find those with whom you can be accountable, those who can help you, those who will speak the truth with you in love. Six, if you have been sinned against, if that's the sort of shame that you are dealing with, let me be clear, the gospel speaks to you as well. You probably feel unclean, defiled, almost like a neon sign is over your head and everybody reads it. This is what's been done to me. Recognize that Jesus himself has faced that. You're not alone. Jesus was accused and betrayed by his own people. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was stripped and exposed and hung naked for the whole world to see him. And above him was a sign to mock him. Jesus knows shame. Run to Jesus. Take it to Jesus. Come to know that in Jesus you are forgiven. Come to know that in Jesus you are loved no matter what has been done to you. Know that in the church you have a family. And then learn to forgive others as Jesus has forgiven you. Learn to then forgive as Jesus forgave those who were shaming him. That's how you come to know freedom. And then seventh, strive to live a godly life. Strive to live a life of integrity. Don't give in to complacency and spiritual laziness, but as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That is how we can overcome shame and live in freedom, knowing that God covers us and owns us as his own. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. We have hardly begun to experience the half of it. Father, I pray that you would apply your word to our hearts as we take this moment of silent reflection, Lord. You know what each one needs, and so by your Spirit, I pray that you would work to lead us to live in freedom.